It's always nice to hear beautiful music. My mother, for years, sent me to music lessons, but I took the money and sent it to Abdiel and Sandy's parents. Oh, well. Happy Sabbath to everyone. Happy Sabbath to those on the webcast. Welcome to any visitors we have with us. And let's look forward to a good experience here today. So today I'm going to start off with a story. Then we will look at some interesting comparisons. Then we'll establish some definitions, all to get a better understanding of the title. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. Russell Conwell, the founder of Temple University, often gave a well-known speech, and you may have heard it many times, titled Acres of Diamonds. The supposedly true story about an African farmer named Ali Hafed, who heard stories of fortunes being made by other farmers because they found diamonds in their fields. So he sold his farm and spent the rest of his life wandering through all of Africa looking for a farm that may have these stones on them, these diamonds on them. Meanwhile, back on his farm, the man who purchased his farm happened to be walking across a creek one day and saw a flash of a blue-red light. And sure enough, there was a rock. Strange, he'd never seen anything like that before. So he picked it up and put it on the mantle in his house. Wasn't long after that, a stranger visiting came by, looked at the rock, and almost, his heart almost stopped. So he asked him, where did you find that? Well, the farmer didn't want to divulge anything. He didn't know what was going on. So he said, I don't know. Why do you ask? He said, well, you don't realize it, but that is one of the largest diamonds that I've ever seen. And the farmer said, well, back in the creek back here, yeah, lots of rocks like that. Not that big. But that farm turned out to be the richest diamond mine in all of Africa. Acres of diamonds. God gave us acres of diamonds. But many times we don't appreciate the diamonds. And we go off looking for something else that we can't find because the acres of diamonds are here. Some interesting comparisons. In giving the series on the Beatitudes, and we're going to talk about the Beatitudes again today, we may go over certain scriptures several times, but looking at them from different angles. But if and when we do that today, let me give you some interesting comparisons so at least you don't say, I heard that before. Flour, salt, leavening, oil, sugar. Now we can take those, mix them in a certain way, put them in a frying pan, and we have pancakes. And already you're getting hungry. Now we may take the same ingredients, sort of, mix them a certain way, put them in the oven, and you have a loaf of bread. Now we can take the same ingredients, mix them a little different, and now we have cake. But no matter how you put the candles on the pancake, it's not going to be like there's candles on the cake for your birthday. And no matter how you put the Aunt Jemima syrup on the cake, it's not going to be like on the pancakes for breakfast. So they all serve a different purpose, but they all start with the same basic ingredients. Now, Now, Jesus gave an example of how that might be. In Matthew 13, he was talking about the kingdom. But he says we can look at that from different angles. In verse 24, he said, yes, look at it like a sower who sowed some seed. In verse 31, he said, well, let's look at it as a grain of mustard seed. In verse 33, he said, well, let's look at it as leaven. And verse 44, as a treasure, and on and on and on. But we can take the same diamond and cut it in a certain way, and we get an entirely different view, appreciation, and value from this so-called rock from the creek bed that one farmer sold for next to nothing to go find similar rock someplace else. Let's look at some important definitions. Ego. Now, I say the word ego, and if there are 50 of us in here, we have 50 different ideas of what ego is or what ego means. We'll talk about that. Ego is defined as an individual's conception of himself. The ego is the mind's identity of our own construction. We make it up. We make up how we see ourselves. So the way I see myself, because of all the circumstances in my life, is entirely different from the way, let's say, Prince Charles sees himself, because of the different circumstances in his life. You know, we are about the same age, and when I grew up, I couldn't understand how someday he's going to be a king, and I can't. No one had told me about the gospel. Okay, but he had an entirely different view of himself. We're both human, we're both the same, we're both the way God made us, but his view of himself is entirely different than any other person. And that's so for each and every one of us. Now, the ego has a stepchild, and the ugly stepchild of the ego is called fear, F-E-A-R, fear. Another thing about the ego is addicted to struggle. So let's look at some verses around that. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And I just said, the ugly stepchild of ego is fear. So if God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, or ego of fear, then it's obvious where that came from. Let's look at James 5. And we can read verses 17 to 26. James 5. Okay, I'm looking at it, and that doesn't seem right, so we'll go on. No matter how you plan it, it doesn't quite work out that way sometimes. Let's now define sacrifices. Now, if we hear the word sacrifice, many different things may come to mind. Okay? Somebody needed something, and I sacrificed whatever I wanted so I could give it to them. But if we think of sacrifice from a biblical standpoint, then there are certain basic things that happen with sacrifice. First of all, there is the choosing of something to be sacrificed. And most times it's a lamb, but it's not just a lamb. It's a lamb without blemish. Next thing associated with that sacrifice is the death of that lamb. Its blood is going to be shed. The third thing associated with that sacrifice is that sacrifice is burnt, and that goes up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. The other requirement of a sacrifice is someone to take the sacrifice to the altar in the first place, and then the priest to administer the sacrifice. So if you use the word sacrifice from a biblical standpoint, then those are the things required for a sacrifice to happen. Now, the last definition we're going to have, but this will be explained as we go, a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. And just to whet your appetite a little bit in terms of the definition, something has to die in a sacrifice from a biblical standpoint. So what has to die in a living sacrifice is the ego. The ego, and we'll hear about that a little more. What has to die is our concept of ourselves. Our concept of ourselves. So today, not only do I want to continue the series of the Beatitudes, but Mr. Wendt, last Sabbath, ended his sermon by asking a question. What is it that we are willing to give up to attain eternal life? What are we willing to give up to attain eternal life? So today, we will find out about a living sacrifice, and we'll also find out what we should be willing to give up to attain eternal life. So, finally, if you're looking for a title, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's crack open one of the diamonds. Let's turn to Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1. And here we'll find how to become poor in spirit. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So a living sacrifice is something that we have to present to God, but it has to involve the death of something. And remember, sacrifice, sweet-smelling savor. Remember, sacrifice, someone to make the offering and the priest to administer it. So we look at all those to a certain extent. So, as I will show, our definition of ego closely parallels Paul's definition of flesh. So let's look at Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9. Unless I be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So something was given to Paul to keep him poor in spirit. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might part from me. So he asked God to make him a living sacrifice. But here is one way to look at it, because the ego, as we will find out, imagine you're in a pool, and I will go over with you 8 or 9 aspects of the ego. You're in a pool, and you have these balls, 8 or 9 balls, but you're trying to hide them. So you push one down, and as you're holding it, you try to reach for another one, and you hold that down, and now there are a few more there, and you put one between your legs, and no matter how you do, they keep popping up. Okay, can't keep them down. Okay, so our ego is like that. Even though we are working and trying to present ourselves a living sacrifice, it keeps popping up. It just does. And so we find that along the line somewhere, Paul said, I die daily. It's a constant struggle. And oh, wretched man that I am, I just can't keep these balls down. I just can't keep my ego down, if indeed that's what the issue was. Let's look at another passage of scripture that indicates that the ego may have something to do with flesh, with what Paul regards as flesh. So let's look at Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornications, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, and he could go on. But at least we get the picture of what is involved in the ego, because that is the source of all those things. So, like I said, the ego is who you think you are. But it's a false identity. It's something we make up of ourselves. And depending on what station we are in life, we have a different identity of ourselves. But our identity has nothing to do with who we are. And the trouble with our identity, with our ego, you know, everyone has an ego. And the problem between us, the problem between people, is always the ego. But the problem between us and God is the ego, the same. So let's look at several attributes of the ego. And as we go through these, just so we keep in mind what the Bible refers to as sacrifice, let me review the definition. And I think we went over that, but let's do it again. This time we look at a few different verses. A lamb without blemish. So let's look at Ephesians 5:27. Ephesians 5:27. That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So God wants us, if we're going to be a living sacrifice, to get to the point where he advised them the kind of lamb to choose when they were going to offer a sacrifice without blemish. So he wants us to get to the point where we are without blemish. The next thing that happens is the lamb has to die. And so that's where the living sacrifice. We don't die in terms of we're still living, but something has to die. And that is the self, the ego. And the self is our concept, of ourselves. Let's look at Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and a golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So in the ancient sacrifice, when the lamb was burnt, it went up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. As we present ourselves a living sacrifice, and it's not something we can do on our own, we can never accomplish it without God's help, and God's help involves prayer, and that comes up to him as a sweet-smelling savor. A sacrifice requires someone to take the sacrifice to the altar in the first place. That's us. We have to present ourselves a living sacrifice. And we have an advocate, Jesus. In fact, let's read about that in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verse 6, let's start there. As he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And we learn something about the ego, about suffering in a minute. And being made perfect, he became the author of our eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So in our requirement to sacrifice, to present ourselves a living sacrifice, all of the elements of a sacrifice are in place. So by its very nature, this isn't easy. By its very nature. Let's look at Romans 7, and we'll read verse 15. Romans 7, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Paul's trying to get these balls in the pool, trying to get them covered. But it's not happening. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law, which is good. Now then, it is no more I that do, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is ever with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't know. I have no clue. I need some help. For the good that I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law when I would do good, evil is with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man, he said, that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So it's not an easy thing, and Paul struggled with it, and Paul struggled with it all his life. To be blessed because we are poor in spirit, we must move beyond the ego. We must get past it. And as I said earlier, the ugly stepchild of the ego is fear. So let's look at some aspects of the ego, see how they affect us, and see how we should be relating to them. First, the ego has a fear of being wrong. He thinks he knows it all, or at least he likes other people to think so. So when a situation comes up that implies he might be wrong, he shades the truth, he exaggerates, he blames. And let's turn to Genesis 3, verse 9, and see a classic example of that. Genesis 3, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Well, how did he know he was naked? That's how he saw himself. The day before when God came, he was the same, but he didn't see himself that way. And he said, I heard that voice. I was naked, and so I hid myself. And God said, who told thee thou wast naked? Who told you? Somebody told you, and now you're beginning to make up stories in your mind about yourself. But the moment he began making up these stories, what happened between him and God? Remember we said the ego gets between us as humans, but it gets between us and God. And the moment he made up in his mind a story of himself, he began to hide from God. So here's what happens when we present this fear of being wrong, as a living sacrifice, because we need to get rid of the ego. We need to get rid of all the concepts that I will share with you of what the ego would be like or could be like. So let's turn to Proverbs 29 and read verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So honor will raise the one who is poor in spirit, not his idea or concepts of who he is. Let's look at another scripture in connection with the fear of being wrong. Psalms 34, let's read verses 4 to 8. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Ego, fear. They looked unto me and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Fear, ego, fear, God. Two different, entirely different kinds of fear, but somehow, the right fear gets usurped once the ego gets into play. The second aspect of ego, the ego has a fear of losing and is addicted to conflict. Two people get together and it isn't long afterwards there's going to be conflict. Someone's going to say something that hurt the other person. Someone's going to say something he doesn't agree with. And on and on and on. We know how it works because we live with each other and with others. So the ego has a fear of losing and is addicted to conflict. It has the spirit of competition, of proving itself, of being better than. Why else do we compete? My team is better than your team. Why else is there that one-upmanship? I say something, well, I did something better than that. There is the wanting to belong to a winning team, so we conform even at the risk of our relationship to God. Let's look at James 4, read verses 1 and 2. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even from your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So you kill doesn't necessarily mean you kill in terms of killing a person, but you kill their self-confidence. You kill their self-respect. You do things that hurt them because your ego has a fear of losing. Not only that, there's that conflict thing. The ego is addicted to conflict. So let's see how we can counteract that. Let's turn to Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there are some things we can do to counteract, to be a living sacrifice in terms of the aspect of the ego that has the fear of losing and that is addicted to conflict. So let's look at a few more scriptures in connection with that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. So here's what happens when we present our fear of losing as a living sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. For ye see your calling, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty men, not many noble are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty, and the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, those things which are despised, had God chosen, yeah, and those things which are not to bring to naught things which are. So change can happen only with God's help. And then let's look at Romans 8, verses 30 and 31. Romans 8. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we have to get out of us. We have to get out of ourselves. And once we get into God, then it's okay. Everything is right. We're justified. We're glorified. But it's not that concept of ourself. It's the concept of God. Concept of us, what he wants us to be. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The next thing that the ego fears is change. And we know that. The moment we get out of, we call it our comfort zone, in any area, okay, the ego fears change. But we have to grow spiritually. We have to, you know, change. We have to grow. Growth requires change. But all of the ego's fears are rattled by change. When the ego is in charge, we love comfort. We love the status quo. It should come as no surprise then when we read, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, it sounds good, but nothing happens. Nothing changes. Nothing happens. Gives us a nice feeling, but nothing happens. The message doesn't sit well with the ego. So let's turn to Proverbs 11:2 and see, when we present this fear of change as a living sacrifice, what happens? Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. With those poor in spirit, there's wisdom. And we know that wisdom is a principal thing, something we need to ask for. And we also learned over time that the wisdom of God, the fear of God, the righteousness of God. And that's where we need to be. Let's look at Luke 2:52 in connection with the fear of change. Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So once we get rid of that fear of change, like Jesus, because we have to be like him, we should increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Next, the ego causes us to see the mote in someone's eye, but not the beam in our own eye. The ego may cause us to see the mode of greed, envy, pride, hatred, prejudice, vanity in others, but we do not see it in ourselves. We don't see it in our own eyes. There is an antidote for that as well. When we present this aspect of our ego as a living sacrifice, let's turn to 1 Peter 5:5-6. And see what happens. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed in humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So once we get out of ourselves, that area where we're not seeing ourselves as we really are, in terms of the mote and the beam, all of a sudden now, poor in spirit happens, and God gives us favor. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. So the exaltation is not us in terms of our inflated view of ourselves, but the exaltation is God's exaltation, which is exactly what God wants for us. Next, the ego fears that we will not receive recognition. No one will recognize what I'm doing. No one will recognize what I'm. So we shout, we wave, we make all kinds of things, even though we do it in a subtle way, but we The ego craves recognition. You can see it in a child. You know, can you go to the ball field, and the child hits the ball, and mama, did you see? You know, yeah. Well, we grow up and we don't change much. We don't. Make sense? No, we don't. Okay, but that's not where God wants us to be. Let's look at Luke 18, verses 9 to 12. And he spake this parable of a certain man which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood there and said, he prayed with himself, look at me. You know, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice in the week, just in case you didn't notice. I give tithes of all that I possess, and on and on and on. And on and on and on. The ego requires recognition and fears that it's not going to happen, so it calls it to itself. But when we present our ego's fear of not receiving recognition as a living sacrifice, let's turn to Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, and see what happens. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the north, but God is the judge, and he puts one down and sets another up. So we don't need promotion from east, west, north, or south. We need promotion from God. And he sets down, and he puts up. The ego sometimes makes us think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The ego has an unhealthy attachment to either the past or the future, conveniently avoiding the present. The ego often, the good old days, how it used to be, or its focus on how better things will be in the future. But we have all heard the saying that goes like this, yesterday is a canceled check. Tomorrow is a promissory note. Today is ready cash, spend it. Jesus said in John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, now. The night comes when no man can work. And that should be our approach. Do the things we need to do. Present ourselves a living sacrifice. Now. So when we present our egos of fear of not receiving recognition as a living sacrifice, here's what happens. Let's look at Acts 17, verses 25 and 28. Acts 17, 25. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he need anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So everything we have comes from God. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. We have nothing to do with it. God expects us to do the things we need to do to maintain it but he gives it to us. And he preserves it for us. And he expects us to act responsibly in managing it. Let's look at Romans 12:3, another aspect in this area. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt with every man in the measure of faith. So the ego, by its very nature, thinks higher of itself than it ought to think. But God wants us to do differently. And Titus 2, verses 12 and 13. Teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. Our ego does not allow us to do that. Next, the ego fears discomfort and sacrifice, or discomfort that would lead to sacrifice. Walking with God, obeying God, or simply following God's way of life can cause considerable discomfort. We need to, as it says in Matthew 16:24-26, deny ourselves, present our egos a living sacrifice, take up our cross, whatever that may be, whatever he understands us to need for our learning, and use that to grow and to follow him. So in that connection, let's turn to Psalms 34:18. Psalms 34:18. So when we present our fear of discomfort as a living sacrifice, here's what happens. Psalms 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such that are of a contrite spirit. So once we become poor in spirit, a contrite heart, a broken spirit, God comes near to us. And we learned so far, if God be for us, who can be against us? The ego has a fear of losing face. It's always concerned with what others think and is easily offended. Doesn't take much. You say something, you don't mean anything, but people get offended. The ego gets offended. If you want a practical point for inspection, here it is. How easily are you offended? What does it take? When the ego is in charge, almost any disagreement or opposing viewpoint feels like a personal attack. In response, the ego gets affected, and so it tends to gravitate with like-minded people, like-minded situations, so it doesn't get offended, it doesn't get jarred. But if you want to limit growth, then stick with everyone who looks like you and thinks like you. There's no opportunity to grow in such an environment. So let's look at Revelation 3, verses 14 to 17. So what tends to happen, Revelation 3, 14 to 17? And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things said the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So because of the ego's fear, we stay the same. Cold, not hot, just lukewarm. Next, the ego must be right and doesn't easily accept correction. How we interpret the situation is always right. That's how I see it. And the ego is resentful when others don't see it that way. How come you don't see that? The tragic biblical example is that of Cain and Abel. Well, God said, bring a gift, and I brought the fruit, and how come you don't see that? I don't like you. Boom! And Abel lost his life. So when we present or wish to be right as a living sacrifice, let's see what happens. Let's look at Job 42, 5 and 6. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. And let me help Job out a little here, okay? I'll get back and read the verse. But Job is saying, I understand. I mean, now that you took out the acres of diamonds and took that particular diamond and cut it and I could see it a certain way, now I understand and now I repent in dust and ashes. That's not what he said, but if you, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So if we take a moment to check out the diamonds, take a moment to cut into those diamonds, look at them in a way we may never have looked before, all of a sudden now we see ourselves as we really are. We see that ego and we repent in dust and ashes. And let's look at Acts verses 1 to 6. Acts 9. And Saul, now you got to remember, Saul saw himself in a certain way. That's how he saw himself. And the way he saw himself, these strange Christians, they needed to die. They were a threat to us, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, and we just need to get rid of them. That's how he saw himself, and that's what he was doing. And so, verse 9, verses 1 to 6, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? All of a sudden now, I never looked at this diamond that way. I was persecuting you. And Saul made a turnaround. And so when something happens in our path, I always have a way of saying, okay, now Saul is going to Damascus and this light strikes him down. Now, you know, Saul could have said, now wait a minute, that's no way to treat me. I need to go to the ER now and get my eyes checked. I need a CAT scan. I don't know what's going on. I mean, you know, if you want to talk to me, talk to me. Like, I mean, this is really disrespectful. No. his first reaction was, this diamond, I never looked at it that way. What do I need to do? And God said, go, and I'll tell you what to do. What would you have me to do? That was the question. So as I mentioned earlier, the ugly stepchild of ego is fear. And we've just gone through, there are more, I'm sure. But in the time we have, we can only cover a few of them. But at least you get the picture of the ego and the ugly stepchild of fear. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. He's given us the power to overcome. And what are we going to overcome? Obviously self, the ego, and all its fears. We're going to overcome sin, and we're going to overcome this world. Those are the things that God wants us to overcome. And once he takes away that spirit of fear, which he didn't give us, he gave us a spirit of power. He also gave us a spirit of love. And here's the thing about love. Love does no ill to his neighbor, knowingly or unknowingly. Love does not expose his neighbor to harm. For love is the fulfilling of the law. You are your brother's keeper, whether it is comfortable or not. God also gives us a sound mind, and we hear it so often, we need to develop the mind of Christ. But the only sound mind there is the mind of Christ. It's the only sound mind. So we have to work on whatever we need to do with God's help to be transformed and develop the mind of Christ. So now you may be wondering, how does all this apply? What's the point of all this? Being poor in spirit is not about us. Being poor in spirit is all about God. Let's look at Isaiah 66, read verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that he built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hands made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor in spirit, and that presents himself a living sacrifice, and by trembling at my word. Let's look at Psalms 116, verse 15. It's not about us, it's all about God. Psalms 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the debt of his saints. Now, could it be he's talking about the debt in terms of us presenting ourselves a living sacrifice? Because that's what he wants to die. He may not mean, you know, when one of us get in an auto accident or one of us has a serious illness and we die. Maybe, when we present ourselves a living sacrifice and we die, or self dies, the ego dies, precious in his sight. Being poor in spirit, like I said, is not about us. It is all about choosing this day whom we will serve. Whether the God of our fears, or as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We cannot serve both. You cannot serve God or mammon. So let us take a moment to look at some biblical examples of being poor in spirit, of being a living sacrifice. Before we start, let's look at Acts 3, verses 22 and 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not, verse 22, got a little ahead of myself here, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, whom ye shall hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So we have instructions to listen to a prophet. And in Matthew 11:29-30, that prophet said, take my yoke upon you. Doesn't matter your ego and your fear of discomfort. And learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. So let's look at the example of Jesus. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Became flesh. But what we may not realize, and maybe we do, about Jesus, he became flesh. But he was still God. He had all the powers to do everything that God can do or that he could have done before. But he chose not to. He became a man. He had all the urges in all points, tempted like as we are, but he chose not to. He came down from heaven, became a man, but he continued a life of sacrifice, living sacrifice. So we see that in the temptation, because Satan tried to approach his ego, but he chose not to. So, in fact, let's look at Matthew 4. Let's turn to Matthew 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And our mind, our ego, would see ourselves as starving to death. So Satan, to him, that's an opportunity. He came and said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But Jesus didn't have to prove anything. The mere fact that he approached him, if means I'm challenging your ego. I'm challenging you. Jesus didn't need a challenge. He didn't go there. He didn't live there. Now someone tells me if, I'm going to show him. That's how we are. We're human. Make sense? We have egos. I mean, we're working on them. But that's how we are. Jesus wasn't there at all, but we have to learn to be like him. Then the devil taketh him into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast, it is written, he shall give his angels the temple. And he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Yeah, if you be the Son of God, take a risk here. Don't wear your mask. Don't, whatever it is you're supposed to do. and trust God. God said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Satan was challenging his ego. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, the devil taketh him on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world, the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give you if you will bow down and worship me. Again, challenging his ego, his concept of self. He was a king, he was a ruler, but nothing Satan could show him that would tempt his ego, because he didn't have an ego. He chose to live a life of living sacrifice. So even when we came to the crucifixion, and again, he was challenged. In the garden, they came to arrest him. Paul took the sword, and he was ready to attack. He said, no, 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 you put that down. My kingdom, we don't do that. We just don't. That's not the way we deal with that. He went to Pilate. He said, are you a king? I don't have to answer you. You don't need to challenge me. I have nothing to prove to you. I know who I am. God is in charge, and we're doing his will. And he went on to say to us, be of good cheer. I've overcome sin. I've overcome self and ego. And I've overcome the world. So let's look at the experience of Paul. And we mentioned that at the beginning in 1 Corinthians 15, 31, Paul said, I die daily. Well, it wasn't that he died in terms of a physical death, but he died in terms of that living sacrifice, that giving up himself, his ego, if you will. And then let's turn to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he wasn't dead. Christ died. So obviously the connotation is different here. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So when we present ourselves a living sacrifice, all of a sudden now we are crucified with Christ, but we live. It is not us, but Christ lives in us. One last biblical example, and we alluded to it, so we won't go there, but I'll mention it. We read about the man who prayed to himself, not like other men, I fast, I do all these things. But beside him was a publican who no doubt had presented himself to God a living sacrifice. And all he could say, turning his head to the ground, is be merciful to me, a sinner. So to answer the question, what are we willing to give up to have eternal life? What we need to give up is to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. So if we truly and sincerely commit to presenting our ego a living sacrifice and becoming poor in spirit, then we can truly accept God's gift to us in Matthew 6:13, where he says, "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever."